I want to give you two passages of scripture, two or three just here. First of all, I'm going to read a few verses from Romans 14 and then give you maybe a couple of other verses to go along with this as we consider this subject just for a little while. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 14 and let us read together or follow as I shall read. Beginning with the 13th verse, we hear Paul say to the Romans, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now that's reading through the 17th verse, verses 13 through 17. Let me read that 17th verse again. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, I want to give you a couple more verses of Scripture, if I may. Mark 4:30. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it?" And then he goes on in that Scripture to say it's like a grain of mustard seed, which is the least of all the seeds. And yet it springs up and becomes a great big plant, he says in so many words, big enough that the fowls of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. But the part of the scripture that I want you to take a note of particularly, and he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it?" What are we going to compare the kingdom of God with, so that we can get an idea of what it is, see, and get a better understanding of what it is. Romans 14:17, we've just read to you, which is really the heart and center of the thought of the message. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, you remember last Sunday, I believe it was, or a Sunday or two ago at least, when I spoke on God's bill of exceptions, I used various scriptures that spoke of the kingdom of God. For instance, I read to you and spoke to you about Matthew 18:3, which said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no case or no wise enter into the kingdom of God." And then John 3:3-5, there's where he's speaking about, "Except ye be born again." One place, John 3:3, he said, "You cannot see the kingdom of God." So evidently there's something about the kingdom of God that can be seen, or he wouldn't have spoken about it like that. And in the 5th verse, he said, "Except you be born of water of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so the kingdom's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And see if we can get some better idea or thought about God's kingdom. What are we going to compare the kingdom of God with? To what will we liken that kingdom? Now, there are a lot of people in the world today who teach and preach that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. And of course, they believe in a universal, invisible church that all saved people are in it when they're saved. And therefore, they're in the kingdom, they're in the church. We don't believe that, and I don't believe that there's any scripture that will hold up to substantiate any such teaching as that. Because there is a vast difference in the kingdom of God and the church. I'll try to show you some of those differences. There are other people who try to make a difference, a great big difference. Fact is, I find in the Scofield Notes, in the Scofield Bible, a great deal of difference is made in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You'll read of the two many places in the Bible, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now that verse of scripture I gave you in Mark 4:30, wherewith or whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? With what comparison shall we compare it? He goes on to show that the development, the advancement, the growth of the kingdom as that of a mustard seed, a tiny seed that grows and reaches out and reaches up until it becomes such a plant that even the fowl of the air can come and find the shade or refuge in the branches of it. Also, you'll find it taught, according to the Scofield Reference Bible Notes, that those seven parables given in the 13th chapter of Matthew, given as the parables of the kingdom of heaven, that they have to do with something way out yonder after a while that's going to take place when everything's wound up, that's a different kingdom than this. Now, of course, we do know there is a millennial kingdom. The Word of God teaches of the millennium in which Jesus Christ shall reign as king over all the world. It's going to be universal, a universal kingdom, and will be under the power and under the rulership of Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will sit upon the throne of his father David, as it were, in Jerusalem, the place that rightly belongs to him. And he shall then sit and rule over the earth and over the world for 1,000 years. That the saints who shall have been raised in the first resurrection will be with him in that 1,000 years of glorious millennial reign. Now don't look for the word millennium in the Bible because it's not in there. But the word millennium that we do use in reference to that 1,000 years comes from two Latin words that means 1,000 years. And therefore, in referring to 1,000 years, the term millennium has come to be used commonly to designate that particular period of time. And there's no reason for anybody to stand up and try to argue the fact that there will not be 1,000 years, millennium, of peace on earth when Jesus reigns, because in the 20th chapter of Revelation, we can read 6 times it's mentioned in as many verses, very pointedly and very positively, 1,000 years. I never will forget on one occasion years ago when so many people I knew, they almost said their prayers by the commentaries of Dr. B.H. Carroll, who was one of the great Baptist leaders years and years ago, before my day. And he wrote a commentary in the English Bible. And he, in his position on this matter of the millennium, was post-millennial, meaning to say that the position set forth in his books and in his teachings was that Jesus Christ would come after and not before the millennial kingdom. Now that's post-millennialism. I hope to get out a little booklet on that later this year. That is a part of it will be along that line to help you better understand about these positions. But Dr. B.H. Carroll, who was recognized and respected by Baptist leaders all over the nation, and who was indeed a great Bible scholar, yet was postmillennial in his position. Howbeit, the word has come to me across the years from more sources than one, that before Dr. B.H. Carroll died, he changed his position and expressed his regret that he had sent out to the world these books that taught postmillennialism. In the first place, I wanted to find out what Dr. B.H. Carroll taught and how he could establish the matter of postmillennialism, or a postmillennial reign, which means after the millennium. Of course, that position sets upon something like this, that things will get better and better, and the world will grow better and better, and we'll evangelize the world, and the millennium will come in as a spiritual great time of spiritual revival over the world before the tribulation and before the coming of the Lord. And then over yonder beyond the millennium, Jesus will come and so on. So I went and I got hold of a copy of Dr. Carroll's commentary on the book of Revelation. And to my surprise, when I sought to see how he could establish postmillennialism from the teachings of the book of Revelation, I found that he, in order to do so, he had to spiritualize all of that teaching. In other words, he had to take it not as a literal teaching of the Bible, but as a spiritual picture of something, see, and nothing else. 1,000 years. And he had quite a lot to say about the 1,000 years, which we refer to as the millennium. And yet he had to spiritualize that, just like I've already stated, that it referred to a time of great spiritual revival in the earth, and when the presence and power of God would be so manifest that things would be good and things would be peaceful and things would be right and things would be happy. And brother, you and I, who live long after Dr. Carroll has died and his books have gone out perhaps pollute the minds of many on that particular score. You and I, who live in this present age and generation, who read our newspapers, who look upon the news of the world and television screens, who are acquainted with what's going on and the trend of civilization today, we know better than that. We know that things are not moving toward world evangelism to the extent that there's going to be a great worldwide revival. We know that the trend is in the very opposite direction, and we're going downward all of the time. We're going downward away from God, and sin abounds. The Bible itself says, speaking of those days, that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And those words came direct from the lips of Jesus Christ in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And we have lived to see those things come to pass. We could go read the third chapter of 2 Timothy, where Paul said that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he was pointing toward the very end of the age to which we're hastening this morning. And we can read what Paul says in the description of those days, and you can read it in your daily newspaper any day you want to pick up a daily newspaper. The very same condition. So there is a big question to be settled, or to be determined in our thoughts and hearts and minds. And we have the question here in Mark 4:30. What are we going to compare the kingdom of God with? We believe in the millennial kingdom and that it's heavenly. But we believe, I believe at least, that men misuse and misquote and warp and garble and twist the truth concerning the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Actually, that statement, kingdom of heaven, is kingdom of heaven, the heavenly. And the kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom. That doesn't mean it's in heaven. It's here on earth. And made up of all of those who are saved on earth at any one time. That is the kingdom of God on earth. And yet it is from heaven. Just like the vision that the apostle or the old Saul of Tarsus had on the Damascus Road, the heavenly vision he had, to which he gave way and accepted, and by which he turned his life about by the power of God and became a great witness for the Lord. He said one day when he spoke to King Agrippa long later in years, he said, as he told his Christian experience on the Damascus Road and about that heavenly vision that came from God above, he said, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." So the vision Paul had was on earth, but it was heavenly. And the kingdom God has is on earth, but it's heavenly. And I wouldn't give you that much difference in the reading and study of the Word of God. Others may differ with me, however, for between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of the heavenly. It is from God. It is by the power of God. It is planned and set up and worked out by the power of God. And so how are we going to compare it, or how are we going to get a picture of what the kingdom of God is like? Well, Mark 4:30 says, like a grain of mustard seed, it's little to start with, but it grows, and it grows, and it grows until it becomes a great big plant, and the birds can light in it, and so on. And we can give you many other things. We read here in Romans, the 14th chapter, three things about it. It said the kingdom of God, or rather four things about it. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's what it's not. And then what it is, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that goes for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The text is linked with the context word for. Now let's go back there and notice again in that 17th verse. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now you'll see that word for used so many, 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 many times in the Bible at the beginning of a statement or the beginning of a verse. And you could put in the place of it, you could mark out for and put because. And you wouldn't change the meaning a bit in the world. For that's exactly what the word means, because. Because the kingdom of God is not so-and-so, but it is something else. And that because leads us to the thought of what has gone before. And there are a number of things, if time permitted us, we could go back and link up to this 17th verse in a very special way. But beginning back there with the 13th verse where I began the reading, he said, let's not judge one another. And then he goes on to say that we oughtn't to put a stumbling block in somebody else's way, in our brother's way. We oughtn't to do anything. We oughtn't to live any kind of a life. We oughtn't to practice anything. We oughtn't to talk any way that will throw a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of some brother's spiritual life. For to do so is wrong. And he went on to say, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." If you keep eating a certain way and it becomes a spiritual stumbling block to your brother, then you ought to leave it off for the sake of your brother. And then he said, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. In other words, Jesus died for all. And just to simply have your own way and do what you want to do about any and everything is going to stand in somebody's way and you're going to become the instrument in the devil's hand of the destruction of somebody, some fellow man, along life's way, because you've thrown in his way something that made him stumble and turn aside from the right way. Now, of course, eating the meat and this, that, and the other thing had to do particularly with the Jewish attitude and mind and teaching of certain things that were clean and unclean. There were certain meats they wouldn't eat, and certain things they wouldn't do, and certain things, beasts, they counted as unclean because God laid it down in the Mosaic Law like that. You say, why would God count certain beasts clean and certain ones unclean? We can't go into all that now. But God, in the Law of Moses, was setting forth a pattern and a picture of what was right and what was wrong, or in other words, in the clean and the unclean, which he specified, he is making it plain that some things are right and some things are wrong. And he wants us to know the difference and see and learn the difference in the right and the wrong, and leave off the wrong, because you're going to hinder somebody by the wrong. And therefore, in the 17th verse here, he said, because you ought to do these things. You oughtn't to hinder your brother. You oughtn't to make somebody stumble and do wrong. You oughtn't to throw something in the way of your brother that'll cause him to stumble and go wrong. Because the kingdom of God is of more importance than meat and drink. And so, the kingdom of God, how shall we liken it or compare it, or to what shall we compare it? First, he said, it's not meat and drink. It's not made up of externals, nor is it an external thing. It is more or less a spiritual thing. But there are external aspects associated with the kingdom of God. What we're doing here this morning, right here, worshiping God in this church house, is an external aspect of God's kingdom. For every saved person here this morning is in the kingdom of God. And our appearance together here in a body, as a church, to worship, to sing, to pray, to study the Word of God, is but a part of the externals of that great spiritual kingdom of God, which had its origin in the mind of God in eternity past, and which was set forth upon the earth in time. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. I don't make much difference in the two, and yet many do. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, what is it? It is not the church. Let's make that plain. And yet there is a very outstanding denomination in the world today with many, many hundreds and even thousands of churches over the land. And the position they take is that when a person comes down and confesses Jesus Christ and is baptized, they are a member of the kingdom and of the church. They're not in the kingdom of God until after baptism. But they're in a great universal, invisible church, which they look upon as the same as the kingdom, after they've confessed Christ and are baptized. The kingdom of God is not the church. The kingdom of God, as we said, is made up of all saved people upon the earth at any one time. But the church is not made up of all saved people on the earth at any one time, even though there are those who teach that. The church is made up of a group or a congregation or an assembly of saved people. That's a church. It's a body of baptized believers gathered together for the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission and carrying on the work of the Lord. It must be local. Now, there are two things about the New Testament church and that must be. They're positive. They cannot be any otherwise. If that is according to the pattern of church that Jesus established. One is, it must be local. And another is, it must be independent. You say then if a church belongs to some organization of churches, then it's not a New Testament church. I'm not saying it's disqualified. It may that church may be the preach the doctrines of Church Jesus set up did. That church may stand upon and practice and have the same organization and the same kind of government and all the rest that Jesus, the one Jesus set up did, and may thereby qualify as a true New Testament church. But the fact remains that that church cannot belong to anything. Now, they can be affiliated with something if they want to. I take the position that it lies within the right of the local autonomy of a New Testament church to affiliate or to cooperate or to work with other churches if they want to. But the extent to which that is done must be settled by the voice and by the rule and by the government of the people who make up that local body. Because we recognize no other head than Jesus Christ, who is the head over all things, even the church. And so, the church and the kingdom are not the same. A lot of people in the kingdom of God, and they're going to heaven, and are not in a true New Testament church. Lots of them. And may I add this little thought as we pass on, those that are not a part of true New Testament churches are not going to be a part of the bride of Christ. We'll say more about that later. What about the kingdom of God? How are we going to compare it or measure it or see it or designate it? Well, we could say it is spiritual. We know that. Because it's in men's hearts, and it's in that sense invisible, the kingdom of God, a domain that we cannot, maybe all of which we cannot see, that's made up of the spiritually born again people in this world. And in that sense, it is spiritual. It has it's spiritual in nature. The kingdom of God is by nature a spiritual kingdom, because it is brought about, as we'll see later, by the Spirit of God. And yet the kingdom of God has visible manifestations. For instance, the church, this church, or any true New Testament church, is a visible representative of a spiritual kingdom of God. Our business here as a church, as one body in Christ. And this is a body in Christ and of Christ. It's made up of many members. They're not all here this morning, so the body's sort of crippled this morning. But this church is a complete church. It doesn't have to have anybody's affiliation. It doesn't have to be affiliated with any other group. It doesn't have to follow the rules or guidelines of any other group or any other congregation or any other organization of men. But we as a people, saved by the grace of God, who have become bound together as a congregation and assembly of people to carry out the Great Commission in the spirit of this covenant that hangs on the wall, and to follow the teaching of this Word of God, we are a body of Christ, complete and independent. And we don't have to obey anybody in the world or go by anybody's rules in the world, only those of Jesus Christ, that's all. He is our head. And so in that sense of the word, we as a church are a visible representative of a spiritual kingdom. We represent that kingdom of God here in the world. Well, let's go on look further quick. The kingdom of God will reach a climax. Now, we've already found in Mark 4:30 that it's like the mustard seed. It'll grow and grow, and it'll become outreaching and far outreaching. And we can say safely that the kingdom of God will reach a climax in the millennial kingdom. And this kingdom of God on earth now is a heavenly kingdom, and that kingdom on earth in the millennium will be a heavenly kingdom because it is directed and planned, prepared, and brought about by the directions of Him who is in glory. And so the kingdom will reach the climax in the millennial kingdom. And we have the promise of Jesus Christ in Luke 12, 32, where Jesus said to the disciples, or the apostles, the ones that made up the first church that He established, He said unto them in Luke 12, 32, "Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So, we know that the kingdom of God will ultimately come to that millennial climax. Again, Luke 22, 29, Jesus said to them, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." So every saved person will have a part in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of heaven. All right. Now there are three things on the positive side that are stated there. Actually, there are four things here stated that I must mention with a little comment because our time will be gone. The 17th verse of Romans 14 said that the kingdom of God is righteousness. If you would go to Philippians 3, 7 to 9. And I'm going to read some of this to you. Paul is speaking here of his own experience. He said to the Philippians, now after having told them how illustrious a background he had as a Jew, he said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now what Paul is saying here, "I've given up everything in Jewish tradition, in Jewish law, in Jewish religion. I've turned away from it. Those things that have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've turned away from trying to become a righteous man by living up to the Jewish law. Because I want to be righteous, and I've found that the only way in the world I can ever be righteous is to be imputed righteous by the righteousness of Jesus." In other words, to believe on Christ, God counts His righteousness for ours. And because we have believed on Him, we are counted righteous. Again, Romans 4, 3 and 5, verses 3 to 5, he said, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now unto him that worketh is a reward not counted of grace, but of debt." If you work, they owe it to you, if you work for it. "But unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So the kingdom of God is righteousness. You've got to be righteous being the kingdom of God. I don't care how much you work. I don't care how many good things you do. I don't care how much money you give. I don't care how often you go to church. I don't care what kind of law you keep. To be righteous, you must be counted righteous when you believe on Jesus Christ. That's the only way in the world man be righteous. And Paul said, "I gave up everything that I could find that righteousness and get that righteousness." So the kingdom of God is righteousness. Quickly. The second thing here, positive, it says that it is joy. Luke 15, the 15th chapter. Several times in that great chapter of those three parables, the lost coin and the lost boy, and the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy, the prodigal son, you'll remember. And it said in these instances that there's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over a sinner that repenteth. And that's what the whole thing's teaching all the way through. So the kingdom of God is made up first of righteousness. We must be righteous or we can't be in the kingdom, and we can't be righteous without having Christ by faith as our Savior. Second, it's made up of joy, because when a man becomes righteous and he knows he's righteous and he has full assurance that he's righteous, then he knows that he's accepted of God and he's acceptable to God. It makes him happy in the joy of assurance. So the kingdom of God is joy. The third thing you said, that it is peace. Now peace is threefold. We have peace with God. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have the peace of God. Philippians 4:7, and I wish I had the time, go and read from the first of the chapter down to that statement where he said, and that he would fill our hearts with the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And then there is peace with one another. Three kinds of peace that are ours in the kingdom of God. When we are walking in the will of the Lord, as children of God ought to walk, we have peace with God, we have the peace of God, and we have peace with one another. Matthew 5:9 said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And in conclusion, let me say, this kingdom of God is promoted through the Holy Ghost, because this 17th verse said, these three things make up the kingdom, and that in the Holy Ghost. That is to say, conviction, conversion, regeneration, and all that enters into our experience with the Lord, by which and in which and through which we come into the kingdom of God, is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And you don't just decide you're going to be a Christian and get saved. Because, my brother, you cannot come to me, Jesus said, except the Father who sent me draw you. And so these things, as near as I can find in the Word of God, are the things by which we can compare the kingdom of God. It's here, it's now. And I'm in it, thank God for that. Are you? Have you been born again? Have you been saved? Have you become righteous with the righteousness of Jesus? And can you say, I am one of the kingdom, the great spiritual kingdom of the eternal God?